went through class this morning with wearing a microphone and it wasn't turned on. And there's one or two people that sat through the class going, and I did not take the hint. But it's turned on now, and it was turned on for the sermon this morning, so we got all that. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Philippians 1 and verses 3 through 11. I thank my God upon all my remembrance of you always in every supplication of mine on behalf of you all, making my supplication with joy for your fellowship in the furtherance of the gospel until from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is right for me to be thus minded on behalf of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense of and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers with me of this grace. For God is my witness, how I long after you all in the tender mercies of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all discernment. And let me read these last two verses. So that ye may approve the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and void of offense unto the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are through Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Now, in this passage, Paul makes an intercessory prayer for the Philippians. Now, we have one mediator, and that's Jesus. The Bible says so. We have many intercessors. An intercessor is one simply who prays for you. And that doesn't mean pray in your place. That means prays for you. Like you pray for me and I pray for you. When I'm sick or when you're sick, we pray for one another. That's intercession. And a lot of times we get the two ideas or notions confused, and that leads us to needless discussion in the scriptures as to how many intercessors we have. Well, we have as many as we can talk into it. And remember, there are people who are praying for you and not necessarily just about you. You've got some of those too, probably. But anyway, Paul makes an intercessory prayer for the Philippians. Now, many of our prayers are on others' behalf. Just look at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 16. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 16. Now, I meant James, and it's a good thing that I have it written up there on the deal. James chapter 5 and verse 16. Confess therefore your sins one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. Pray for one another. And then he goes on to say, the supplication of a righteous man availeth much, and it's working. Well, when you're praying for somebody, what are you doing? You're making intercession. There are other places that we could look at where different ones make intercession. One is Acts chapter 8 and verse 24, when Peter tells Simon that he needs to repent and pray that even the thought of his heart be forgiven him. And poor old Simon, he's not real sure that he can handle that. He's kind of shook up. And so he says in verse 24, and Simon answered and said, pray ye for me to the Lord, that none of the things which ye have spoken come upon me. Now, this idea of praying for Simon there does not set a precedent, because it's not a consistent example. But rather, it is telling that in the case of forgiveness, others can pray for us, can help us in our prayers. And in so doing, they are making intercession for us. Paul had asked for the prayers of his supporters over in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 17 through 20. It says that we're to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is a Word of God, with all prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons in the Spirit, watching thereunto in all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and on my behalf. He wants the intercessions of the brethren in Ephesus on his behalf. Intercessory prayers, if you will. Now, we go back to our text in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 4, and he says that he makes these intercessions. He thanks God upon all every remembrance of mine on behalf of you all. In other words, whenever he thinks of them, he prays for them. And his prayers are offered especially for them. They are the occasion of his prayer. And so the intercessory prayer is one that is very important. And these prayers were rendered with joy. He said, once again in verses 3 and 4, I thank my God upon all my remembrance of you always in every supplication of mine on behalf of you all, making my supplication with joy. There was something in his prayer, something in the relationship that made him happy to offer prayers on their behalf. Now, when we look at the passage that we read at the beginning, there's a lot of things that Paul says, and we need to be interested in them. And so we'll go through it just a little bit at a time. The first thing we're going to deal with is the content of the prayer. He gives, first of all, thanks for their fellowship. And if you look at verse 5, when he says, I give thanks, I thank my God upon all my remembrance of you, he says, verse 5, for your fellowship in the furtherance of the gospel from the first day until now. Well, what is he talking about, their fellowship in the furtherance of the gospel? Well, look at Philippians 4, verses 14 through 16. Philippians 4, 14 through 16. Howbeit ye did well that ye had fellowship with my affliction. Now, how would they have a fellowship with their affliction? Well, they heard about it, they sorrowed with him, and they prayed for him. But that's not all. Verse 15, and ye yourselves also know, ye Philippians, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church had fellowship with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica he sent once and again unto my need. While he was preaching in another place, they sent money to him so he could devote his full time to the work, which he did. So that's one of the things that Paul is grateful for. Now, you look back at chapter 1, and then reading verses 5 and 6, he says, for your fellowship and the furtherance of the gospel from the first day until now, he gives thanks for that, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, who began this good work in them? Well, it was God. Of course, Paul and Jesus had a part in it, but ultimately it goes back to God. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, it says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. He says this in the context of the money that they had sent him to support him. If they, because God's pleased with it, he's going to enable them to do this work, to complete the work, as he says over here in chapter 1. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, most of us are familiar with some of this verse, or some of this passage anyway. Verse 6, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6, and following on down, he says, but this I say, he that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Well, what's he talking about? And specifically, he's talking about money being raised for needy saints in Jerusalem. But for whatever money is needed, or maybe it's not money at all, maybe it's just time or effort. You put a little bit in, you're going to get a little bit out. You put a lot in, and you're going to see the fruits of your labor grow up, and it'll be obvious to you. Let each man do according as he hath purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Talking again about this contribution to the needy saints. And God is able to make all grace abound unto you, that ye, having always all sufficiency in everything, may abound unto every good work. God has set this work before you, and He is going to enable you to do it. He would not set the work in front of you if you couldn't do it. He just wouldn't do it. And so God's expectations reach about as far as a man can do, and sometimes not quite as far as he'd like to do. So, anyway, he says in verse 6 there that God will perfect their work by helping them. Now, this thanksgiving was prompted by His pleasure in their fellowship and the love that they shared with one another. But look at verse 7 when he says, now he talks in very familiar terms in verses 3 through 6, and he says in verse 7, even as it is right for me to be thus minded on behalf of you all, because I have both you in my heart, inasmuch I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers with me of this grace. And as you can see on the screen, the point that I get out of that is it's His love for them and what they had done for the Lord and what they'd done for Him that prompts Him to offer thanksgiving to God for them. Now, again, the love that He mentions here is for them, that He has for them. But where do the thanks go? Well, look at verse 3. He says, I thank my God. He's thankful to God. Oh, why? Because he recognizes that even though the Philippians had helped him and that they had had a part in this work, that God was to have the credit, that God was the one who was responsible for it. So you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9 again, and verses 12 through 15, and it says, for the ministration of this service not only filleth up the measure of the wants of the saints, but aboundeth also through many thanksgivings unto God. What you are doing, you're doing because God told you to do it. And people don't know you, and maybe they don't remember your names, and maybe they can't sort you out from other Christians, even when you're in their presence, if there's a lot of them, because they don't know you. But because of what you've done, you have moved them to give thanksgiving to God for the wonderful gift that you have given. Now, again, fellowship prompted this love. Going back to Philippians 1 and verse 7, even as it is right for me to be thus minded on behalf of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and the defense of the and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers with me of grace. He says, I have you in my heart. Well, why? Because you had a part with me. You worked with me. And we shared our responsibilities together. Well, they had fellowship in his bonds. Well, how'd they have fellowship in his bonds? They did not actually participate when the bad things that happened to Paul are described in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 28. They didn't suffer directly, but they saw their friends suffering, and they sorrowed for him and prayed for him. You recall what Paul had gone through. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 24, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Can you imagine? And you wonder, what kind of guy is this? He's got to be crazy. But he would expose himself to the enemy in order to teach his friends. And when he exposed himself to the enemy, they beat him. But they were only allowed to hit him 39 times. Well, actually 40 times, but they would only hit him 39 times unless somebody in case somebody miscounted. Well, what else? Thrice was I beaten with rod. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. And I keep thinking about this. When was this written? This was written before the shipwreck of the book of Acts. So that's four times he suffered shipwreck. He just didn't know it yet that he's going to suffer shipwreck. What do we learn from this? To be faithful. And God will give us our reward. And don't get on a boat with Paul. Unless you're a real good swimmer. And so, anyway, they had fellowship with him in his bonds. They had fellowship in his defense of the gospel. In chapter 1 of Philippians, and verse 16, he says, "The one do it of love, that is, some preach Christ, some do it out of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel." I'm ready to defend the gospel. And in order for me to defend the gospel has got to be taught to others. Others taught and stirred people up so that Paul would receive more persecution. And that seemed to work also. In Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, you may be a little bit surprised at where some of the persecution comes from. He says, "I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Now, the first thing that I want to say is this. Those grievous wolves are people who are on the outside. I listened to one on the radio this morning. Sounds real good. And in sounding real good, he just lifted all the responsibilities and obligations of being a Christian off your shoulder. You don't have to do anything. You just want to go to heaven and you get to go. You don't even have to believe, according to that guy. Some things are just too hard to believe. So, don't believe them. It's okay. You know, then he criticizes others for not knowing the Bible very well. I wonder if he puts his shoes on the right feet. Because he ain't bright enough to preach. You say, well, what's he preaching for if he doesn't believe? Well, the church to him is nothing more than a glorified social group or social benevolence society and a political action committee. That's what the church is to him. And that's all that's value. And to justify it, they make up. They don't even make up a Jesus. They just say, believe whatever Jesus you want to believe in. Where did he learn all that? Seminary. What seminary? Methodist seminary. Of course, they're trying to teach him that there was really indeed a resurrection, but he said, nah, I think they must have that wrong. And if there's no resurrection, I'm going home. There's a baseball game on TV right now. If there's no resurrection, I'll just go watch the baseball game. Because what did Paul say? There's no resurrection from the dead. We are of all men most miserable. Well, why? Because if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, we're not going to be raised either. Well, that's somebody from outside. It's a grievous wolf. But he also says, and from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. This is as much false teaching as you will hear anywhere. When somebody takes this passage and says, well, Paul is just warning them that among the elders at Ephesus there'll be false teachers. Why do they say that? Why did that even come up? To protect their cronies today. People that they don't want to rile up or make angry. They continue to play golf and be friends and do whatever. And you just leave them alone when it comes to teaching the Bible. Oh, you might get involved in the discussion of divorce and remarriage, but you reduce that down to an academic discussion. Friends, it's not an academic discussion to me, even if I want it to be. It's a matter of going to heaven or going to hell. And they're going to reduce it to just an argument. We agree in principle. We just disagree in application. They all ought to get permanent laryngitis and their fingers cramped so they can no longer bother the brethren with their tripe, because that's about what it is. But it's people from our own, among our own self, not just the elders of Ephesus. Back in his day, there were the Judaizers. There were the Gnostics. There were those who denied the resurrection. All those are included in verse 30. Not just the elders of Ephesus. But I know where it's leading. I know what the intent is. The intent is to include everybody that you can think of. Anybody that's ever been baptized into our fellowship. And we can't have that because not everybody that's been baptized holds to the truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, it says, "For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside into fables." Just as people of the church of Ephesus? No. People today cannot bear strong preaching. Don't want it. Well, why? You might offend somebody. We want to edify. We want everybody to go away feeling better about themselves. That's ego stroking. Another word for it that used to be real popular and plain was flattery, which Paul said we didn't use flattery. We wouldn't dare. So why are we using it today? We go back to our text in Philippians chapter 1. And it says in verse 5 there, I've lost that verse. But in your fellowship of in the furtherance of the gospel from the first day until now, and here it is. It should be verse 7. "Even as it is right for me to be thus minded on behalf of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers with me of grace." The confirmation of the gospel has to do with the establishment and the proof of it. And they had fellowship with him in grace. Philippians 4 and verse 17, it says, "Not that I seek for the gift, but I seek for the fruit that increaseth to your account." Well, what is he talking about? He's talking about not just salvation, but the reward of being able to do something that God allows them to do. The work that was put before Christians in the early days of the church, they considered that work, being given that work, a gift from God, a grace from God. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God which he hath given in the churches of Macedonia." Well, what grace did he give? The ability and the opportunity to help the needy saints in Jerusalem. And then chapter 9 and verse 8, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8. "And God is able to make all grace abound unto you, that ye having always all sufficiency in everything may abound unto every good work." Well, again, here's the idea of the grace of God abounding unto us in that we have something to do. You know, I know people who go through life and they don't see any value in their life. But we can see it. We know what we're doing. We know why we're doing it. And that's one of God's greatest gifts to us, is that understanding. And so we get down to verse 8, where Paul says, "For God is my witness how I long after you in the tender mercies of Christ Jesus." He hadn't been there in a long time. And, you know, many years ago I preached at the Nelson Street Church in Garden Grove, and I thought about going back there and visiting. But everybody I know is dead. I don't know anybody there. And I don't mean they've moved away. I mean they're dead. I was a young punk preacher then. Emphasis on the word young. And they were all older than my father. And I know some of them that passed away, and the ones that I don't know weren't in that admirable condition when I was there 40 years ago. But boy, I sure would like to go back. Was it the guy who said you can't go home? You can't. You can't go back. Because back doesn't exist anymore. So Paul's great longing, he's going to see the Philippian brethren. He could see them. They're still there. So he's going to get by and see them before it's too late. Now, we want to deal with the intercessory part of the prayer that he offers. His intercessory supplication. And he acknowledges their love for him and for God. And so in verse 9 he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment." Two things that he prays for. The first one is knowledge. Well, knowledge of what? Not how to drive a Model T. Not how to fly a kite. Not how to launch a missile to the moon. Their knowledge of God's will, of what they need to know in order to go to heaven. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, Peter's last message to mankind in general is, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." Grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul is saying that he prays for. "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more, because you love the Lord." That this longing to know God's will becomes stronger and stronger and stronger in you. Well, why? Well, first of all, that we may teach others. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. And there Paul says, and the things he's talking to Timothy, "And the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also." Do we have a duty toward the Great Commission, the gospel? Yeah. If you're a faithful man. If you're not a faithful man, you're not going to go to heaven anyway. Do you not understand that? But a faithful man, he is faithful to God in that he loves the cause. He loves what God is trying to accomplish in his Son here on the earth with us. We are to grow in knowledge that we may be ready to answer the challenges that people make to our faith. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, it says, "But sanctify in your hearts Christ is Lord." Make up your mind that Jesus is the boss. Jesus is the boss. Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the one that makes the law. And he's had his apostles write it down. "Being ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear." The idea is, if you acknowledge that Jesus is the one who is in control and that he is the one directing your life, you will prepare to meet the challenges of those who are not believers. And there's a big difference, don't you see, in memorizing Acts 2:38 and the preacher's phone number. We've talked about this recently. Okay. I like to be in on stuff. I enjoy it. But I'm not always available. I may be at somebody else's house trying to get the Jehovah's Witnesses out of their door. Or I may be at the hospital visiting the sick. Or I may be in Prescott teaching the gospel message up there. So we need all to prepare to give an answer. Can you tell people why you believe what you believe? Can you? That's part of it. Okay. Used to be among the faithful Christians that I knew and that all, everybody knew, they'd get involved in the Bible discussion and they'd know every passage. They'd know all the reasoning that could be done from that passage, and they would lay it out for you. And most of the time, they properly represented themselves and the Lord in doing that. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it says, every scripture is inspired of God and is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. We need to have a knowledge of God's will so we know what we need to be doing, so we know what we're doing. And we need to have a knowledge of God's will in order to save our souls. James 1 and verse 21. There he says, wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted or engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Well, where are you going to find the implanted word? In this book. So, we're to grow in the knowledge of God's will. Paul intercedes for us in asking for that knowledge. Now, knowledge and discernment are not the same thing. They're not synonyms. Okay, those two words. Not close. Discernment could be judgment. Wisdom in the ability to make choices, but it's not wisdom like in like the kind you pray for. This discernment you study to get, okay? And the word that is translated here for discernment means insight, experience, feeling or perception, understanding, ability to perceive. Discriminate. Now we use the word discriminate to describe racial sin, sin against the other race. We discriminate or to exclude people who ought not to be excluded. But friends, you discriminate. If you go in the grocery store and the clerk never gives you the right change, you're going to tell me you're not going to discriminate against that store and go somewhere else? There's a gas station close to my house. It's the closest one to my house. And about 2/3 of the time, it won't take my credit card. I can go right down the street and they'll take my credit card. So I just don't go there anymore. That's discrimination. That's knowing the difference. It's the ability to tell, in the scriptures, it's the ability to tell right from wrong. And so there are passages that deal with that. But why does God why does Paul pray for knowledge and discernment? And he tells us in the passage, and when he tells us, you'll understand what we're talking about with reference to discernment. Well, the first thing is, down here in verse 10, so that ye may approve the things that are excellent. So you know what's good. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, those who know what's good, this is how they're characterized by Paul. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. You know, they used to say in the computer world, garbage garbage in, garbage out. What you fill your head with is what's going to come flowing out of your mouth one way or another. So we have to be careful what we think about, what we fill our head and our thoughts with. We need to do that so we can do this. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor that which is evil, cleave unto that which is good. Well, how do we know the difference? How do we discern the difference between the good and the evil? Well, look at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. It says, but solid food is for full-grown men. Solid food here is Bible stuff. It's deep Bible stuff, Bible subjects. Solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised. In other words, they practice it. Practice what? To discern good and evil. We've talked about this before. If you have difficulty in making choices, then just practice by making choices about everything. Is this right or wrong? Is this what God wants me to do, or is it not what God wants me to do? And do it with every decision you make. And sometimes it'll surprise you. You know, I guess that might make a difference. But now what tie I'm going to wear with this coat and shirt, I have several choices. Okay? I have several choices that one who does not discriminate, doesn't practice making the right choices, he'll put your eyes out with this coat, this shirt, and some of my ties. They don't match. In fact, they look kind of garish together. But I practice, I make making the decision. And I ask myself, should I wear this or should I wear something else? And we don't do that a whole lot. We don't practice it. I've had to do it with what I eat quite a bit lately. Should I eat this? I know this has got a little extra salt in it. Should I eat it? Can I eat this? Well, what am I doing? I'm exercising my discernment. It makes it easier to make decisions later. Even though I don't like the decisions sometimes, but hey, I'm going to say this, you got to live with them. Yeah, I guess so, because you don't want to die with them, okay? And then along comes a situation where boy meets girl, and he says, why don't we go out on the back porch? Daddy's, it's time to get your shotgun. Why don't we go out in the back porch? Right there, she's got a decision to make, right or wrong, doesn't she? Well, one little smooch won't hurt. It depends on who you're asking and the result of that. But, you know, we need to discriminate. We need to ask ourselves, is this what God wants me to do? Is this going to be good for me? And I'm going to tell you something. If the young man is not a Christian, not a faithful Christian involved in the work of the church, you're better off staying back. Because there are a lot of them that have gotten wet that aren't worth a nickel and are already in middle age and still aren't worth a nickel. And they're not going to get any better. What about one little nip of what everybody else is having for dinner, you know, that little red wine. I sure would like to know what that tastes like. See, a person has to discern right and wrong in that matter, doesn't he? Well, how does he do it? He practices making those decisions, and that practice will make right or wrong the center of his decision-making. It'll draw to the center. And that's what he means, exercise yourself to discern good and evil. Practice doing the good thing. Ask yourself the question. And Another reason for knowledge and discernment is that ye may be sincere and void of offense, going back to our text. Well, what does that mean? That you know what's wrong. You prove the things that are excellent, you know what's right. You may be sincere and void of offense, you know what's wrong. That Greek word up there for sincere means unalloyed, pure, moral, ethical purity. Void of offense carries with it two ideas. Number one is, of course, that the Christian ceases from sin. He puts his best effort into it. In Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, it says, "But thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered, and being made free from sin, became servants of righteousness." Okay. And there's another leg to that, and that is forgiveness when we fail. We're not going to be totally, completely void of offense, and the reason I can say that is not science. It's history. That's the way it's been since the beginning of time. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And John, you know, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 says, if we, writing to Christians, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Well, what are we going to do? Well, in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, "My little children, these things write unto you, that ye may not sin." He's trying to discourage people from sinning in the first place. "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." There's forgiveness in Jesus. But when we start to take undue advantage of it, we're cooked. What shall we say to these things? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. When God forbids, it means you're not supposed to do it. I mean, it really means it. So we want to be sincere and void of offense. And the third result of knowledge and discernment is that we may be filled with the fruits of righteousness according to the last verse, verse 11. Where love abounds, knowledge. Where knowledge abounds, work abounds. We are God's creation, created for good works that we... Well, look at Ephesians 2 and verse 10 before I butcher it up. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them." 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Now, the fruits of righteousness are only effective through Jesus. In John chapter 15, and verse 5, Jesus says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And yet, he says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, "I can do all things through him that strengthens me." With Jesus on my side, anything God wants me to do, I can do it. And finally, he says, "Herein is my Father glorified." Verse 11, "So that you may approve the things that are excellent." Oh, I'm sorry, verse 11, I was reading verse 10. "Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are through Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And that John 15, 18, that should be John 15 and verse 8. You'll look at that and read it, and you scratch your head and say, "Well, David missed that somehow." And I did. Okay, what would Paul pray about us? Would he offer the same prayer of thanksgiving and be as effusive in his compliments of us as he was of the Philippians? Or one like he talks about in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, Romans 10 and verse 1, where he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them that they may be saved." They're not saved, but he's praying for their salvation. Which prayer is Paul going to pray for us? Well, it depends on where we are and what we're doing. It depends on how well we have served God and how hard we're trying. And I know everybody here is trying real hard. There may be somebody here who's not in Christ. In Galatians 3:27 it says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." If you haven't been baptized, you haven't put on Christ. In the sense that you receive the benefits of his death. And you don't have a right to wear his name. But baptism is more than just getting wet. It's a new birth. And the result of being baptized is a new creature. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And if you haven't been living that new life, then you need to change. And ask God to forgive you. And we'll help you in either one of those things if you'll just let us know by coming to the front while we stand and sing.